You know, the geology museum where we've had it, we've moved what we really want down here. We've put into storage things. That building's quite nice for an art center. You might want, when you're walking around up there, to take a look at it. But it's like you're saying, and the nice thing about it, he says, is that then if people get involved, they really want to be involved because they've got to put out a little effort to get there. That's up on the hill. I said, this is the nice thing about the whole village. It's that there has to be some motivation when you put out this much effort to get here. And, of course, you don't have that same motivation for things you do in the parish always. But I had a Saturday night men's Bible fellowship in every parish I had. We just got together and read. I didn't prepare for it. It was an opportunity to share. And I think of these sessions in the scripture pretty much like this. We have our experts who are up here who are profound scholars in their own areas. But yet, the way in which we use the scripture in the village is a way in which it can be a bridge from the village to the parish again for renewal, for excitement, for fellowship. And I hope this little experience of ours in Philippians will be this. This is one of the simpler letters to read. It doesn't have any great problems involved in it, and it's something that all of us can get with and discuss as we go. It does have the fundamental motifs of the scriptural approach to man and of Pauline theology, and it's exciting because it actually produces what it talks about. You can't read it and not be involved in this rejoice, and again I say rejoice, because it shows itself continually as God, in God's relationship to you, what God is doing for you, his shaping of you. Where we left off yesterday, and I'm going back and pull in a little of it again because some of you weren't there, but we left off really in our discussion of it with this paradoxical phrase in the second chapter where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God himself who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, is the declaration of Ephesians in 2:10. And here you have this kind of a theme throughout. The final word in the fourth chapter is, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the 19th verse of the fourth chapter. And the opening salutation, as I say, is such a natural kind of an affirmation of your relationship to God and his sovereign grace who shapes you, who makes you his own, that we find it continually creeping into our communion services whenever we use any promises from our Lord, or that Saturday night service in the promise, or our Wednesday midnight service of healing. This is one of those verses that immediately strikes you, for it applies to all the baptized, that he who has begun his good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's this note that he opened. So he's claiming you, and you're in this relationship of God's work towards you. There's a poet that's sort of a favorite of young adult world today, Rilke, his name is, a German poet before World War I, and he has a marvelous statement along this order on art. He says, art is a work of love. No work of art can be understood, he says, merely by criticism. It must be loved. It must be understood in love in order to understand what it's about. And you are a work of love, each of you. You are God's workmanship and the artist who creates each of you. And the understanding of one another comes only in this realization that you are God's own shaping. And when this comes, then you can accept each other. Now, Paul is saying this as part of a build-up to kind of ease Eutychia and Syntyche out of a situation in which they aren't talking anymore. This is a possibility. I mean, they aren't getting along. We know that. And in the second verse of the fourth chapter, he's beseeching each one of these dear sisters to him. They're both beloved to him. He likes them both. Why can't they like each other? You know, well, this happens, as we all know. And so he's giving them a new chance to find one another in God's shaping of them. Since God's grace is big enough for both of you, can't you get big enough for one another? You know, this is the approach to this joy in each other and this acceptance of one another that the scriptures permit. And it's tremendous that they do. Let's face it, for our Lutheran church, we can kick it around a good deal, but one thing I'm aware of, and I run through it all, and I've been all over except in the south and southeast, and that is that wherever you go, it's got an awful lot of men. You look at any Sunday morning congregation, and you see a lot of men. One of the few exceptions is my own parish in Central, where there are 3,900 single women, widows and working. But even there, you're not too overly overwhelmed by the fact there are more women than men. Now, why is it the Lutheran Church has the men? Because we've never allowed our piety to be shaped by our women. The Methodists have. And some of your methods here, and you know this. I mean, I was kidding about it here, the Smiths yesterday. But it's so easy to turn Christianity into something for a certain kind of temperament. You know, women are more religious, you know. You won't smoke if you're a pastor. That's the one confessional bindum for the Methodists, you know, that the pastors don't smoke. Now, they changed that, so they've got nothing to bind them together. But this kind of an imposition of a pattern is impossible when the letter to the Philippians is read and understood. It opens up the whole. Or again, that you're interested, if you're Christians, naturally, no Christian's interested in sports, or no Christian's interested in art, or no Christian's interested in far-out literature, see? The whole of our society is involved, Paul says, so that when you are freed and rejoicing in Christ, everything that's there is yours. And he relates this to you, so it's a strong dose in this particular epistle of what has become, in the history of the church, called Christian humanism. There's sort of contradiction in terms, in a sense, but at the same time, there is this affirmation of all that is man as part of God's goodness to us that is Holden Village. I mean, there's just nothing human that's foreign to us, is there? And we have these various kinds of lectures and concerns. We're involved in different kinds of expression in terms of our hands and then our gifts this way, from spectaculars and drama to pottery and painting and ceramic and welding sculptures. The whole of creation and all that is man's belongs to you. And he really lets this loose so you get to it, see. Tillich one time said at Chicago when he was there, he said the biggest problem for modern philosophy was to understand Luther at the point where Luther always resolves the problem of existence, or as he said in his language, the anxieties of existence are resolved for Luther in the anxieties of guilt. That is, when you know you're forgiven, you realize you're an heir and you possess all things. And Luther had a lot of quaint, wonderful little phrases for this. And you can't read him, really. Almost every sermon, this is there. There is no worm theology in him. There's the worm theology in Lutheran tradition, but there's none in Luther. You are king under the King of Kings, lords under the Lords of Lords. All things are yours, as Paul puts, for you are Christ. But Philippians said, Luther gets this in so many different ways. He says, we're the Lord's both with and without the apostasy. God is always taking beggars and making them kings, and so on. And he really gets this through. So your shout, your hurrah to God, and your life is a hurrah. And that's what Paul does with his theology. That's how he shapes it. And the crazy thing is that this happens when you have nothing in yourself. And everything comes from God. For it's God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, makes you important. You're his own masterpiece. And it is, as now it's just kind of how Rookie puts those phrases, and it is with nothing so little to be understood as with criticism, including your own self-criticism. Won't get at you. Only love, he says, can rightly judge and accept and possess. When you love yourself, it's from God's hand that this can happen to you. And this is what Philippians lets you do, because God loves you, he's shaping you, you're his workmanship, and you're living in this relationship of God's work towards you. So then you're involved in his work towards man, and you kind of get where our Lord was. You're emptying yourself and being poured out to your fellow man. It's interesting enough, this little word emptying that's in the second chapter has caused a lot of debate. The Roman Catholic theologians and the Calvin theologians and Lutheran theologians have all taken a different cut at it in their time, and they've all had a great time cutting each other with their various points of view here, as if we could penetrate the mystery of the God-man Jesus Christ. But then, and we have this kenosis doctrine taught by, and now modern scholarship points up the word is used in this contemporary time for the idea of power of attorney, the one who acts on behalf of another, the one who takes another's place. So it wasn't in that kind of frame of reference to begin with. Paul was speaking in this whole area. If there be any consolation for one another here, any kind of encouragement of love. And in this section, he speaks about Christ and who he is, who has come into our human existence to take us on himself, and so we can take one another on us. So this tremendous letter, then, operating from God's act towards us, having this climax in Christ in the second chapter, moves on, and in the latter part of this particular second chapter and in the third, We're going to be taking our time today. We see how this joy comes in an identity with one another, in our relationship to one another of acceptance, of identifying with. In human literature, as far as I'm concerned, this has never been put more beautifully, and I should get it and read it sometime this week, even as part of a Christmas gift to you. Luther once did something for John Frederick, who became one of the great rulers later when John was sick, and he called it the 14 of Consolation. And this is when he was still a young man, and he wrote these devotional studies on the meaning of being surrounded by God, of being interceded for by God, of being prayed for in the church, of what life together in the church means. And in the ninth chapter there, he speaks about how the kind of fulfillment that's ours as human beings won't ever come unless we're rejoicing with the whole church whenever there's a breakthrough in the truth, that wherever God is making new victories, even if we're not in on them, we are able to escape the frustrations of our situation by enjoying fulfillment in another. Even if our own home situation may seem a little rough in our Christian experience right now, we rejoice that there's a revival in France, and we're using its literature in our American churches. Of all the crazy things right out of the Roman Catholic literature comes some of the greatest expressions of the promises and their meaning for 20th century man, for me. And this is how we go. We feed each other. We rejoice in one another. And this is what's happening in this latter part of this chapter. Now, Paul has been speaking how for you, in whom God is working out his own will, what you are to do, and he means you collectively, as Christ's church in this hour, and not simply individually. This belongs to all of you. For it is God who is at work within you, giving the will and the power to achieve his purposes. That God is going to have his way with this world. So we don't have to be living in complaining and wrangling, the New English puts it, grumbling or arguing, murmuring, as the old King James, as I recall here. This kind of interior sort of wear and tear on our spirit is not necessary, because God is at work, and the little word AD is true. When the World Council of Churches was meeting in Evanston, and the reporters asked John Bailey from Scotland, what was this hope of the world, because that was their theme. And John Bailey said to these assembled reporters, it was a wonderful moment, really. He said, A.D. That's the only answer he gave. What's the hope of the world? A.D. Anno Domini. Christ lives. The whole world's his. He's shaping it. And some of the reporters who had enough know-how applauded. You know. This is something they were all with every day and using. And yet how we take for granted. The meaning and the shaping of the world is in Christ's resurrection. Well, this is, so we can't be murmuring. We can't be complaining. God is at work. He's in this. And so we can be transparent, is what he's getting at in this next part. We can be those who proffer a word of light that doesn't come from us, it comes from God. What is true for me is true for you. I needed it more and I found it first, but it's true for you, who may need it less. This is what we can say to the other nations of the world who don't know Jesus Christ, as well as to the other peoples and to the fellow in our block. So we show yourselves guileless, above reproach, faultless children of God in a warped and crooked generation. Now, this sense of the demonic, warped and crooked generation, that there's been a twist, a bend in our human situation. So men aren't even quite responsible for the way they respond, for their hostility. That they're under a God of this world who's blinded their minds lest they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is specifically scriptural. We see it again and again shine forth from the scriptures. In fact, one reason why I have Rosemary Ruther here on my faculty is a marvelous article she wrote in Christian Centuries that happened on this, the twofold statements of scripture, because this is eschatological reality, because it isn't penetrable by our own reason and logic. It takes two statements to describe what world means in the scripture. The world is created, and it's God's, and it's good. And the world is fallen, and it's demonic, and it's perverse and crooked, you see? And you have to say both. See? And this is continuously true for the whole relationship to reality. And then we can see what's happening. Christ has risen, the whole earth is his, and yet the whole earth lies in the evil one. And we need both these statements, if in any way we're to share the faith and what it means. And here you're shining like stars in a dark world. You proffer the word of life because you're under AD, You're not under the old age. You're in the shaping of him who is risen. And Paul says, he so identified them, he says, you're my pride. They're his work. They've been his children in the Lord. I've begotten you in Christ, as he wrote to the Galatians. And he said, you're my life blood, and I'm glad to suffer for you. And I share my gladness with you. Rejoice, you no less than I, let us share our joy. And I wanted to read and accent this again because, see, even here in the suffering, in the ache of our striving vision, as the poet put, even in this ache, this agon of the scriptures, this continual conflict within, there is gladness and rejoicing. And that's the kind of gladness and rejoicing it is. It isn't sort of a tra-la-la-di-da thing. It isn't something that you can always have around a campfire while you're sitting outside and isn't everything cozy and pleasant. But it's the rejoicing you have when you get kicked around for the faith. It's the kind of joy you can have even in the kind of conflict situation that a lot of us felt and I expressed last night in our own Lutheran church situation at this moment. That God is at work and that the pain we have is even his pain over us. And whatever bit of pathos and anguish we feel is that of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief who is our life and who is living in us and praying through us. And so this gladness comes in the midst of this, and we can share that joy together. This, our joy is complete, as John writes. Or again, in the our Lord Jesus says in the 15th chapter of John there, where these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you. And this is in the context where he speaks that you're a branch to be pruned, to bear more fruit. So this kind of combination of the pain of love with the joy of Christ. And as I put it in the little calendar that we got this year, and you all get a free copy when you go out because we're not going to be selling them anymore, I'm afraid, this late in the game. But you can't help anyone who can't hurt you. Then you know this. Otherwise, you're just like Jehovah's Witness people handing out stuff on a street corner. And that is fanaticism. You can't help anybody who can't hurt you. That's why God didn't save the world with TV. No, he could have put TV on, this nice big image up there and have you. No, it's involved continuously in this kind of human exchange that lets something happen, isn't it? And this is our call to love, isn't it? I used to say in prison camp to our congregations there, pain, that kind of suffering, physical pain comes to everybody. But suffering, the kind that love brings, comes only to those who choose to live. And you can escape suffering, just don't love. A lot of people are managing it. Of course, what they fall into is boredom, and it's so much worse. It's awful, isn't it? And then Look Magazine's got this hectic search for fun, and you're always afraid you're missing it. And, you know, what are we spending now? What was it? How many billion? It's in Look Magazine this time, and somebody gave it to me to read. Fantastic article. But you were born out of fun for fun, you know. Everything is fun. There was no pain in your birth anymore either, so it's just all fun. But the only problem is everybody's worried lest they're missing it, so they aren't having any fun because somebody else is having more fun, see? You know. Well, this is where you are found, when that becomes the way and the style. But here you're willing to share the sufferings of Christ and this love for each other. And then you discover one another. And this is marvelous, this little description of his relationship, for instance, to Epaphroditus. Fellow worker and comrade that he talks about down here in verse 25. His relationship to Timothy and the kind of love and camaraderie there. This like a father with a son. What you see in the relationships, here is what Jesus said, that you will have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and husbands hundredfold, together with what? That's the crazy thing. Remember when he gave that promise? He says, together with persecution. You're not going to have them unless you're where the fighting is. It's the guys in the front lines that have got a feeling of camaraderie. They're always fighting in the Pentagon, aren't they? They aren't fighting the enemy, however. They're fighting each other there. But the fellows who are out in front, they got a pal. They got a buddy. And that's what you've got in the front lines of the kingdom. This is what you see reflected here. And the trouble with Syntyche and Eutoche already, they've gotten a fellowship in which one's going to dominate and be in charge of the Grecian urns like we just had in Music Man here that we saw with Hermione Gingold, where she shows this average small town gal dominating the rest of the gals. Well, this is the problem in these little congregations so often. The joy in one another is gone. And like I talk about it whenever I'm lecturing with pastors, we pastors, I think, are peculiarly vulnerable to the what is called by the Chinese, the torture of the thousand pins. And that's what they call envy. It's kind of a good one. You know, you read a church paper and you see another guy got a particular call, and you wonder, how come that guy gets that particular, what's he got, you know, went to school with him. This is the treatment of the thousand pins, you see, when you kind of, you know, and we have it, don't we? This is our human situation. How is it overwhelmed? It's overwhelmed as we're in the battle and we're the fighting. And we're rejoicing that there's a comrade beside us. Somebody like Timothy, somebody like Epaphroditus. So you should honor men like him. In Christ's cause, he came near to death, risking his life to render me the service you could not give. The sense of extension of one another. So this person represents me. This is what's so magnificent that the church permits. I mean, when Paul's up in the balcony right now, and when he's lecturing and making you fight through and see these issues and come to terms with them and even be willing to argue about them, boy, as far as I'm concerned, he's me in economics, and I'm just, you know, rejoicing in hearing him, see? You get this kind of poetry that pours out of Hobble like somebody connected them up a long time ago to spring and just keeps going. It's a miracle, and he is me in this miracle, isn't he? Each of you? Isn't this the joy that we have in each other? And this kind of refreshment from one another. And then we're not going through our whole life aching because somebody else is a brunette and I happen to be a blonde. Huh? I hope. Because it's silly, because she's going through her whole life aching that you're the blonde and she happens to be a brunette, and we should stop the silly thing pretty soon, you know. Well, this is where the scripture stops it, when you're God's workmanship. You're created by him. What you've been given for one another. So the third chapter fits at this point. But that's the only point where it does. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. And Paul gets in an entirely new situation, which every one of these churches is involved with. They all have their problems here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the friends. Now comes the Paul that people don't like so oftentimes. And yet, has it ever been put better than in the next sentence? That third verse is the one I used for our particular synod when it was called the Evangelical Lutheran Church to try to bludgeon our fellows into joining up with the World Council of Churches. Because to me, the 3:3 simply said that we were all wrong when we were trying to spell out the last comma and the last phrase before we talk to the next guy or go to his communion table. What does it say here? For we are the true circumcision. We are the true Christians. In the third verse, right after he said this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true Christians who do what? Worship God in the Spirit, whose worship is spiritual, who glory in Christ Jesus, whose pride is in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh, who put no confidence in anything external. And that word flesh is all our various traditions. One of you brought four prayers in Norwegian, which we'll put up. We all used to say it when we were kids in our various Norwegian, Swedish, Danish traditions. We all have the same prayer for all three of them, so this will hold us three, but then all the rest of you get left out, so we sort of, we'll have to kind of encourage the rest of you to find some of your former prayers in your other languages. None of us knew what it meant. That's what I used to say it, you know, and I never knew what I was saying. When I grew up and learned Norwegian, I was 25, then I started to realize what it meant, but I'd said it all my life till then. Well, these traditions, this flesh, that separates. And I think Paul had a good crack on me last summer when he says, okay, I can get baptized again in the kingdom, but how do I become a Norwegian? We'd had some cracks up here, see. I mean, the flesh separates, see. These traditions can so easily create distances again. Yeah. And so the unity that's in Christ that's overall is what Paul talks about, and how do we get it? So we're worshiping God in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in these externalities, whether they're individual or collective. You'd be surprised. I think this is more to do with the disunity in America, certainly amongst us Lutherans, than any other single thing. Even in the theological debates at our seminary in our generation, they were not least due because one of the men taking one of the sides represents a cultured family with a great tradition, the Preusses, one of whom just elected now president of Missouri Synod, and the other one, his father was custodian for the church, and he came from the wrong side of the tracks in Brooklyn, and he had all the umph and pep of of Brooklyn, George Ross, you know. And so between Herman and George, there's a real debate. You go and you think they were getting different incomes. You went into George's house and you wondered when the moving van was going to come, and you went into Herman's house and you sort of almost lost your breath because of all the art objects and all the beautiful things that were there. How easily these things come in, don't they? This flesh aspect, and create division. And this is, this Paul says we're united then in this rejoicing in Christ, in this worshiping God in the Spirit, and the fact that we put no confidence in any of that other side. But Paul says, if any of you want to throw it at me, okay. If I've got my reasons for confidence in the flesh. And here you hear the old Adam really screaming through Paul again, like he does again in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and elsewhere. And the wonder about Paul is he always lets his petticoat show. Luther one time said, why do congregations prefer younger pastors to older pastors? Because the younger ones haven't gotten smooth enough yet to hide their failures so the congregation can identify with them. And there's a lot of truth here. And this is the way with Paul. He shows just where he falls short, too. He's got it. Well, now he's got to assert himself, and he does. And he throws himself in it. But he throws himself into it to throw himself away again. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this we have to say. See? You take one of the outstanding Negro polemicists at this moment, and a tremendous writer, and who was a Christian younger, and today is not. He's very anti-Christ today. But in the New Yorker, he's writing, he says, I hate Paul. He says, and he hated himself. He had nothing good to say about himself. And he quotes, you know, what Paul says. And I remember, Bernie here is Roman Catholic and comes from that tradition. I remember back when we had a more of a hot war between us and a cold war, and Radio Questions and Answers was a magazine published in St. Paul and in Sydney, Australia. And one of the questions that had come in is, have you anything good to say about Martin Luther? And the answer was, not much. He had nothing good to say about himself. And he went on to say, well, he said, well, of course, you can quote that quite quickly. The fact that we have in ourselves nothing does not mean that from the point of view externalities there isn't something to say, and he's saying this. But it still is true that it's no confidence in that flesh. I quote from St. Francis here quite often because it's a lovely conversation when he and the greatest orator in this movement were talking. The greatest orator was complaining. He says, how come the people rather hear you, St. Francis, me, and I'm a lot better orator than you are? And St. Francis, that's just the trouble. He says, you still got something. He says, I have nothing but this bag of worms is the way he called it. But you know exactly that what he meant is that everything I have comes from Christ. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's building this up so he can say just this. And he says it wonderfully here. It's one of those wonderful points. And where he lets you all in on it, where he shows you what it means not to pretend, not to claim more than you have. As he goes on to say, but all these assets I have written off because of Christ. I would say more, I count everything sheer loss, because all is far outweighed by the gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I did in fact lose everything. I count it so much garbage for the sake of gaining Christ and finding myself incorporate in him with no righteousness of my own, no legal rectitude, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Christ, given by God in response to faith. All I care for is to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings in growing conformity with his death, if only I may finally arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Well, this is the statement that shaped our Western society, and it still is the fundamental motif that makes what we are. And yet we're shocked when we hear it, sometimes reflected from others. I wasn't in Minneapolis last summer, I was here, but there was an interview on TV, our major station, with, what's this crazy guy with a long nose? I'm so happy, da-da-da-da, don't, you know, that guy, sort of a great big fellow, you almost feel like homosexual, he's Jewish. You know, this big nose, what is his name? You all know. What? No. Great big tall guy, and then he sings these crazy songs. He's on laughing every once in a while, and they really try to get him, you know, when they can get him. Oh. Yeah, Tiny Tim, sure. And they were interviewing Tiny Tim, you know, on TV, and they said, well, Tiny Tim, what's the greatest event in your life? He said, Jesus Christ, of course. And, boy, was it quiet. You know, they said, there's nobody talked for a bit. This is the town of Billy Graham and the Lutheran Church, you know, and everybody's just sort of taken away. Oh, it's just Jesus Christ, of course. Well, he is the greatest event, and anybody who knows him, why not say it? If somebody asked him, why shouldn't he? Kind of fun, you know. Bowl him over. Well, this is what Paul's saying here. He's bowling him over. You ready? Next hour.